righteousness of the kingdom come on, please. And Revelation 5 and 10, Jesus came to preach that the righteousness of the kingdom come on, please. God, please, kingdom come on, please. Kingdom on, please. Can you just tell me the word that you have to
Take these words here. It's translated a royal priesthood because the two words stand side by side, priesthood and royal. And it could be a royal residence idea. But I think in the onward movement of the words, it fits better to see it as a royal priesthood. But there's the idea in it of the sovereignty that's connected with the throne. In all those cases.
Did not the word kingdom signify the idea of a royal constitution? It means a kingdom, royal constitution, and in that, see something is going on.
No. That's why I think that it's better to translate it a royal priesthood here. Now I move on, brethren, if you'll permit me, to verse number 11, and just a quick word on the rest of the chapter. I trust you've seen we have moved as saints, sons, stones, now strangers. Strangers and pilgrims. Strangers, no relationship, and the pilgrim, no residence. We're just moving through. But now, he said, you have to face another peril. It's not the former lust, now it's the fleshly lust. There's a difference here. You see, Egypt was overthrown in a night, but Amalek pestered the saints the whole way through the wilderness. But there's a military campaign being waged against you. There's the fleshly lust which war against the soul. They conduct a campaign, not something you can beat them at and then say, I'm the winner and there's no further trouble. It's a campaign that seems to go on. And this warring against the soul, I take the soul to be the person, and this, he said, now those lusts, stand away from them, abstain from them, we'll keep them at arm's length. Having your manner of life good, behavior honest, amongst the Gentiles, comely, beautiful, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good work, which they beholding, catching a peep of those good works, glorify God. Doubtless our brethren will tell us what that means, either in salvation or condemnation or maybe something other. But what does it mean? They glorify God in the day of visitation. Then you're coming to the key point of where you're going to see how your behavior, your manner of living, can be comely, good, honest, is our authorized version word. In the different situation of life. And the next verse says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now that's caused all kinds of difficulty. I believe it means every divine institution amongst men. The language is rather difficult, but God has associated with mankind certain institutions. Now submit to those. And in those various areas, the first area will be the state. How do you react to the state? King, those in authority. The second area will be social. How do you react to getting on with those in the workplace? The third area will be marital and family. How do you get on in the family? The fourth area will be assembly as you move into the next chapter. What here I judge is the key a command that sets the tone for a life that's honoring to God in the different contexts in which the believer is found. Now that's all I'm going to say of outline. We'll continue with these verses. Verse 11.
Verse 11.
There are three things for this aggregation. The first is that we are still here. The finality of the rest, of repentance going home. That would be the first one. And then the second one is in verse 12, the that are going to be stronger as they look at us. Don't be getting any opportunity. And thirdly, I take the third of the standard of Christians that help certain to the gospel.
You take it then, Brother David, that the day of visitation is the gospel day, and thus there is salvation in it.
Yes.
All right, thank you.
You have noticed, Brother, and I'm sure you pointed out, Brother Jim, that in the earlier part in our studies, we're thinking particularly of a child of God in his fellowship with God, his relationship with God, offering sacrifices and so on. Now, when we're coming now, he's in a different element altogether. He's facing the world all around him, and we've got to keep that in mind. And then we go right into the home life later on. You see, he's in the world around him, and as a citizen in the world. He's a stranger here, he's a pilgrim here, but still he submits to the ordinances that God has ordained. He behaves himself in the nation, as we would say, and then he behaves himself if he's a servant, and he behaves himself in the home, as we get it tomorrow, God willing.
Well, isn't that where all believers live, among the nations? That's exactly where our lot is cast, among the nations. Using that word to describe, as it often does in the New Testament, just unbelievers generally. For example, in Thessalonians, you get it right through, as do the Gentiles, and so on. He's not distinguishing, he's simply classifying all unbelievers under that title.
And you find in chapter 4 and verse 3, in the time past of our life, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So the people that he's writing through wrought the will of the Gentiles in a former part of their lives.
Correct. So now their lives are different, and they stand out. And they are meant to bring glory to God.
What are these fleshly lusts that war against the soul?
All that arises through the flesh. The flesh physical is the seat and base of that which can affect the believer. And it becomes from the physical into the ethical. And for example, there's appetites that will arise in this body that I could easily give into. Now, I must remember that these are fleshly lusts. The longings that arise out of the very fact that I'm physically constituted. Is that the idea?
Yes, yes.
There is. Sorry. It's all right. Well, it's used in that way in the Old Testament. It's used in Isaiah. But the word in Isaiah has linked with judgment. I can't just recall that reference, but it's linked. Visit can mean either in judgment or salvation.
Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In Luke, was that not a time of grace that you projected?
Yes.
What?
Well, of course. There. Well, that's correct. No. I wonder, though, I have another thought, and I put it out, and I'd maybe be slain for this, but never mind. You're gathering me up, right? It comes from Mr. Borland. And it was pointed out to me by a brother in an article that Mr. Borland wrote many years ago. I never heard it before. He suggested that the day of visitation was a phrase that was used of magisterial inspection. When the magistrates investigated the charges that were led against these believers as evildoers, and the magistrates investigated the charges, when they would found them utterly false, then at that point, the day of inspection enabled these men to bow the knee and say, God's in these people, and therefore that give glory to God. I'm only suggesting that. It appealed to me at the time. I'm not sure it beats every... Albert smiling here, I don't think he's going to agree, but then he's a bit hard to shift anyway. You can think about it. Now we must go on to verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's not for an easy life. It's not even to make your way in life. It's for the Lord's sake, which puts all the motivation onto a different plane altogether. And the ordinance of man, you've already heard what I've suggested. The word is difficult of translation because everywhere else it's translated creation or creature. You could hardly say submit yourself to every creature of man. Or it doesn't make much sense even to say every creation of man. But if you look at the word of man and see it as mankind, and God has given certain things or made certain things within the institution of mankind, and we are expected to obey them in society.
It's not every law of man then.
I don't think so.
No, it's every divine institution.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I thought that creation brings God into it.
That's why I put in the word divine institution.
Mr. Darby translates it human institution.
Does he?
Yes.
Well, that's laying the emphasis upon the man.
The Romans 13 idea, you see.
Yeah.
That it's of God, but it's put out by man.
Yes.
Exactly. Yes. Okay.
We should be clear on that. You see, I mean, I've known brethren who joined the union and joined with us last
year. Well, that will be taking that.
Submit to the ordinance of man for the law, yeah. See, you see, now, there it was now, and the government was recognising it, you know, and all that sort of thing, and the closed shop, and they took this scripture to...
But you heard of Mr. Spurgeon saying that there was no scripture for believers but for infant sprinkling. Mm-hmm. And a woman, she came and quoted this verse to him. Submit yourself to every ordinance.
I had taken it in the light of the Romans 13 passage, that it had to do with the normal laws that are passed, human institutions which are passed, but are seen in the light of the Roman epistle to be ordained of God.
Mm-hmm.
But we have other, of course, examples in the scripture that where it would conflict with the law, testimony of God, that would be a different matter. But the believer is expected to be law abiding. That's the way I view it.
Could you not illustrate it from marriage? Divine institution.
Well, that's why I think that's why when you come on into chapter 3, you have marriage raised. Because this is a divine institution in connection with testimony. And also when you come to the assembly a little bit further down, you have the same idea that this is a divine institution.
You see, this has been going on. I mean, we would say in the last days that Satan's out, he's looking, he's endeavoring to reverse divine order in marriage and elsewhere, you know. Even in assemblies, there's a reversal of divine order going on. This is your idea that it's something that's set up by God in relation to humanity, and we should hold to it.
We hold to it. Our brother Albert pointed out that the key is the word creation, which I think is of God. So God... That's right. That's correct, sir. That's the motivation. Then we come to whether it be to the king. He's dealing with the civil fast as supreme. And the Roman emperors were addressed as kings at times, and so on. And the king is supreme. Remember, this is written when we believe it was written in Nero's time. And that's a very, very startling thought when you think of Nero's character and how he conducted himself. Submit unto the king as supreme, or as unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. To him I take to be the king, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. You can't do that.
No.
You can't do that. Because Peter, remember, said to those who instructed him differently, we ought to obey God rather than man. That, in fact, the word of God takes precedence over everything else.
Government legalizes divorce.
We're not accepting what the government says in any of these areas. We're accepting what the Word of God says in any of these areas.
You see, you have three spheres of submission here. To the government, and then servants to their master, and wives to their husband. And all those submissions are submissions to things that do not in any way conflict with the will of God.
That's right.
We're quite wise in this. Don't need to be wasting time every time to say, well, if your husband does a wife do something wrong, then you shouldn't have to do it. That's not the idea in it at all. It's the normal life. And I think the writers of the New Testament went out of their way to instruct the Christians not to become rebels in their country because they had got saved. That they became submissive subjects that were a model to the public around them.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that they went far with that. Of course, there's a danger of people thinking, now we're made free, and we're not bound by any law. And they would just become lawless. Now, that wouldn't work.
Christianity doesn't produce anarchists.
No, that's what I want to get round.
We uphold the principle of law and doctrine.
We may not like communism or apartheid or many other isms in the world, but we have no justification for taking to the streets against them or taking a gun to attack them. There's no justification whatever in that. Now we move on to verse number 15. For so is the will of God. Now here is the will of God again expressed, that with well-doing, that's a word that runs down through this passage. Do well, them that do well. Verse number 20. If when ye do well, when you come a bit further down in connection with the women, verse 6 of chapter 3, as ye do well. It's echoed down the passage in these very situations our brother has mentioned. For so is the will of God, that with doing this, well-doing, ye may put to silence. If you think of the earlier one as salvation, here's silence. You muzzle them. You leave them nothing more to say. With your good conduct, the ignorance, the culpable ignorance of the foolish man, those who are priding themselves on their wisdom and so on.
Speak against you is in contrast, isn't it, to silence them?
That's right.
You would love to get saying something truthfully against the saints, but you keep them, you can't say.
That's what the Lord did to the Pharisees in the Gospel. Yes. He silenced them, he muzzled them. Now, verse 16, as free, where you get liberty, it's very strange, you generally also get another word that comes in, you are free, and now you see Israel standing on the banks of the Red Sea. They're free. They look back and see the overthrow of Pharaoh and all that pertained to Egypt. They're free now. But free to do what? They're free to do the will of God. Free as servants of God, a new servant.
The chapter is like the previous chapter, is full of new things.
Right.
Verse 1, verse 2, we have new food. And in the following verses, we have a new foundation. Verse 10, we have a new family. And here in verse 16, we have a new freedom. Mm-hmm. If you look up in chapter 1, at the end of the message, there we have a new future, our inheritance. Verse 5, you are kept by the power of God, brethren and sisters, with a new car, new force. Behind this is God's people. Verse 14 is obedient children, not questioning yourselves for the new question. See that in a practical way in the later part of the epistle. And then, on down the chapter, we have this new honor and this motion of our intellect. I hope these practical things touch our hearts, friend. We don't need to know Greek or Latin to know them, or any taxes. They're practical in our life.
How many F's is that you've given us, Andy? Many did you give us? You don't know. Very good. As free in not using your liberty as a cloak. Now, that's not the usual word for cloak. It's the idea of a veil that you're throwing over, and underneath it there is maliciousness. That's the noun, the malice word that we had at the beginning of the chapter. The idea would be this. Now, all right, let's take an example from the word. They talk about sexual freedom. Now, that's just a cloak for sin, what it is. And that's the idea here. You're using words or pretending something that's actually only a veil that you're throwing over something that's underneath.
Yes.
So now, don't do that. You're free, and yes, you are slaves or servants of God.
So freedom is not license to sin, it's liberty not.
Thank you. Being brought into a freedom to allow us to do the will of God in our generation. Now, we come to verse 17. honor all. And that's the aorist and the imperative. And then you have three great presents. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That is, give all men the place that God has given. You have no justification for looking with disparagement or looking with suspicion or despising another man. Give him the place that God has given. And thus, that imperative will mean that you have expressing it and loving the brethren, the brotherhood. The collective noun is used here to show the collective is singular, but it is plural in intensity. It includes all that, with all those within the family circle. But do remember, fear God and honor the king. Give him his place as well.
Did Peter coin this word, brotherhood?
Well, now, I have never found it anywhere else. I don't know if it's been used anywhere else, no.
Isn't the first statement, honor of, isn't that the sort of point idea, something that's rather definite? And then the rest of the verbs are constant.
That's right, present.
Yes, yes. Yes.
That's the idea.
What have you to say about that?
Well, I had thought it was in your thinking, give all men a place. That is, once and for all, in one act, allow yourself to accept this truth, that all men have a place.
But all the rest require a constant application.
That's right. It's the application of that which you have appreciated and appropriated and say, I'm now, as it were, acting in the light of the truth that all men have a place in the purposes of God.
Yes.
So there is a dignity of a true manhood.
Yes, of course there is.
Yes.
And
the idea that I have not respected the person. Thinking of the opening expression, honor all men, not being a respecter of persons,
all have a place. Well, that is the idea, that will embrace that idea. That idea that you're mentioning is condemned elsewhere. Respect of persons. There's no respect of persons with God. God has given all men a place. So give them that place. And it will include the brotherhood, God himself, and honor the king. Yes.
Yeah.
It's included here.
Yeah.
Thank you. Now we'll move to the verse 18 and the subsequent passage. He's moving now from the realm of the state, he's moving into the realm of the social. And servants or house servants, be subject to your master with all fear. In every situation, that word all that Peter seems to like, every area of life in your subjection, not only to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the froward. Now, it's all right, you can do it to the first class, but then what about these other ones that are hard to get on with? Is there any instruction? And Peter goes on to show that there is an instruction for these men.
What is your thought about these servants now? Are they halfway between the slaves and the householder? Are they these servants that were brought up in the family as part of the family but still were not children in the literal sense? What position do you think they had?
I had thought that they were just, in fact, in one aspect they were slaves, but they were given a special responsibility. They were household servants. And that therefore there was a special dignity, more of a dignity than the slave idea attached to it. I may be wrong now, but that's what I have thought.
Yes, that is not the word for slave.
No.
It's the household servant.
But were these living under the roof now at the house, at the proper time?
Oh, yeah.
Were they just in the home as the way the maids used to be in Northern Ireland here? The big people got maids, you know, in the home. They had a number of people in the house.
Right, yeah. No, it would be a pretty general thing for us, would it not?
Well, I suppose so. The principles would be the same, but
there is the dignity not in the change in the person.
What do you mean?
The slave. He's got compassion.
And so he's now called a household servant?
No.
I've misunderstood what you're saying.
Be subject to your master with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, also to the cruel. Possibly, just with the very opposite, naturally you would react grudgingly against the cruel, wouldn't you?
Yes, but what we were discussing, Brother Jack, was the status of these household servants. So they were.
Would it not take in the general relationship of servant and master at any time?
Or bringing it down to our present? Oh, yes. But immediately within the context of the passage, you had house servants and you had these masters. They were really despots, which is really the word here. They let down the law and nobody had to. Could stand against it.
Would it be like Joseph in the house of Potiphar? Particularly, I know that later he became virtually a steward and that everything was in his hands. But he did work within that home and then he gained a place. He was a household servant.
That's right. But not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word is the bent or the crooked, the twisted. And these are kind of difficult people to work with. You can work with the first two, but the last one's a bit difficult.
And of course, they would take advantage of their situation, master over a slave. See, as you said, a slave was nothing.
Mm-hmm.
He had no rights. He had no interests. He had no will of his own. He served the interests of his master, served the will of his master, and total obedience was demanded. It wasn't easy.
That's why I think in the next verses, from verse 19 to 20, there's a word that's differently translated for us. The word thankworthy is the same as the word acceptable in the last part of verse number 20. Now, if you link those two together, and in the intervening part, you get something. A good translation of that word thankworthy is a fine thing, or something that God values. And what does God value? He values this. That a man for conscience toward God, we can discuss what that means, endure griefs, plural, suffering wrongfully. That's what God puts a stamp upon, says it's a fine thing.
Would you see it linked with the, I don't want to go back, but it's just to illustrate this point, that in verse 18, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, in the previous verses, verse 17, fear God. So isn't the fear of God, I take it that the fear of the verse 18 is not the fear so much of the master as the fear of God.
Yes.
And it's characterizing this man, whether he's a household servant, or to a good and gentle man, or to one who is ill-tempered, as we've been seeing, the froward man.
Uh-huh.
And so that brings us now into verse 19, because this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure thee, it's conscience towards God. He's living in the fear of God in these circumstances.
I think that's a very nice link, actually. The fear of God filters down and shows itself in the respect that he gives to the master, even a bent, twisted, crooked man. He'll even endure.
Beyond what is expected. And because it's for God, and that raises his standard of living to a far higher standard.
Actually, it's the word grace. It's the word grace. So he is showing what indeed he has been the recipient of in these situations.
Which beyond
what we would expect. Exactly. So this believer goes beyond what even the master could expect.
Would it be a situation in which this man, this slave, has got converted? And his master is asking him to do things which he would have done in his unconverted days. But now he's a conscience toward God and he refuses, and because of that he suffers.
That's a good thought. Yes, I think that would be a very true thought in this context. That's right.
Moving downward from being loyal and obedient
citizen. That's correct.
Into the fact that we ought to be considered
here. That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yes,
alright, we'll accept that.
Then a faithful employee. Mm-hmm. I see that the word is not, could be an employee, even though it's translated as a servant. We ought to be faithful employees. and we ought to be able to take injustices in a non-complaining way. And as you know, as you're everything of me, that's the subject of the Jesus that affects you at the end. That there was one judgment for all other judgments.
In fact, we're just going to see that in the next section. We're going to come to that, his uncondemning response to all that he suffered. So, now, this is grace, or this is thankworthy, or this is a fine thing of a man for conscience. A little bit difficult just to understand. Conscience is my agreement with that which the Word of God brings to it, or my disagreement that gives me a bad conscience. Maybe this word should be translated the consciousness of God, but we leave it there. Conscious toward God, endure grief, and going further, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it? What glory is it? What credit is there in it? When you be buffeted for your faults, if you're beaten, if your master gives you a good beating, which is the physical idea in the buffeting, you take it patiently. Well, any credit in that? Well, the apostle says, but if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. That's where the fine thing comes in. You, in the first case, you're just getting the physical idea and the buffeting. You take it patiently. Well, any credit in that? Well, the apostle says, but if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. That's where the fine thing comes in. You, in the first case, you're just getting what you deserve. In the second case, you're showing grace.
If you don't understand now why submissiveness and suffering are linked in this epistle, is it not, Lord Jim? Because chapter 13, believers submit to authority, that should be easy enough. Servants to masters, sometimes that's easy enough, depending on what kind of master we have. Wives to husbands, I made no comment on that. Christ, that's chapter 3. Chapter 5, younger to elder, and then finally, all to one another. And this can cause friction and suffering, but of course the suffering we're looking at now are of a more intense nature.
That's correct. Thank you, Brother Allen. That's very nice. If when you take it patiently and suffer for do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now we come to verse 21 on this tremendous passage here. For even hereunto were ye called. Now I'm going to ask my brethren, hereunto, or to this, is the idea. To what were we called? Leave that for the moment. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an underwriting. Now, can you help us here?
I would suggest.
I wonder about that, Brother Allen. Did I hear a little murmur from the left here? Well, I would agree with that, that it's the call to suffer patiently. It's the emphasis upon the patience. I would see it here.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
I was thinking of suffering as a precursor of glory. That's a divine principle, isn't it?
Yes.
But in adding on to the idea of suffering patiently, not only does the preceding clause, I think, support it, but what is going to follow does. Because he's going to show that Christ suffered, and then it goes on to show how he suffered. I know we were going to look at this in detail a bit more now, but when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He was suffering patiently.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's the idea myself, but would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a matter of call to suffer, absolutely, but it's call to this pathway of suffering of which Christ has been the prototype, the pattern. He has left the underwriting that we now can fill out as we move along and reproduce the pattern that he left for us in this way. I wouldn't have thought that there was any major difference between them, that they are all a result of what God has done in our lives. and the reproduction of the righteousness will lead to the suffering, and the conscience which every believer will have before God will lead to behavior that will be subject to the reproach of man, lead to suffering. I wouldn't have thought that there was any major distinction between them. Thank you very much, Brother Bruce. That's a valuable point, I think.
We should remember, and sorry about that.
Okay.
Brother, then are you having us to read and really wrong and hold it up? Is this relating only to servants and masters? Should it not permeate my whole being as a believer?
Oh, of course.
Well then, by far would you take it to an assembly man? Supposing I myself, with oversight, would discipline me. That I feel I am in the right, and there is wrong. Is the onus not on me to accept their judgment and leave it there? Is that not the lesson we're going to learn about the Lord Jesus? Suffering of who then he was? The lion? You know, he suffered, he threatened us, committed to the case, you know?
You're bringing in.
See, that's the moral of the Lord, really, the good conscience. Suffering wrongfully, doesn't it apply?
You're widening it out into a situation where it shouldn't arise, and therefore you must look at it clearly and scripturally in that context. Now, I couldn't make a general judgment on that except to say that the oversight, the judgment of those who bear responsibility for the assembly should be accepted. But leaving that there, that's not in view here. We are dealing here with enemies.
Yes.
That's the point. That's the suffering at that other point of view comes in other scriptures, but it's not here. So I think we should leave it there.
What I was going to try and say is this. Can we not see in these words Peter's memory going back to what the Lord told him, that he would have to take up his cross? You know, Peter was against the Lord's suffering. You know that. And then the Lord let him know that not only would he suffer and die, but all who would follow him, now you follow his steps here, you see,
yes,
would be also suffering. So that it's really going back to the gospel teaching that Peter had heard from Jesus while he was capable of.
Thank you. That's very good. It says, follow his step. It doesn't, there's no preposition there. Follow in his step. We couldn't do that. But we follow the direction that he takes. In other words, we follow him. And he has left us an example. The idea is, as most will, we have heard it explained many times, the underwriting that we complete, that we take up the pen and follow, and thus reproduce that which has been the pattern in Christ. Now we come to these great verses. Verse 22, the relative pronoun, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, but one. Then verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to him that judgeth righteously. And the third relative pronoun, who, in verse 24, who his own sin. Now the first two, of course, will form a pattern of our reaction and response to the wrongful suffering, but we are coming now in the third one into that realm that is holy and sacred, that vicarious suffering that we cannot share it, but for which he undertook.
Than of his own sense. He suffered silently. He suffered submissively. And he suffered substitutionally. Now I can understand the first three, but heartily we had under suffering submissively. Could you explain that?
He came down into this world, moved according to the will of the Father, and the reproaches of him, of them that reproached thee, fell on me. That is, he became the object of man's hatred, and he accepted that on his father's behalf and moved to Calvary as the submissive one moving through this sea. Here he said, who did no sin. There was no reason. No reason. Who did no sin. Then neither was guile found in his mouth, his work or his way, or his word. No guile. That's, we have guile up the chapter, remember. And here, it's no guile in him. There's none of that Jacob character in Christ. No guile was found in his mouth. And then the next statement, when he was revived, when they heaped abuses upon him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed, was committing, I judge right throughout life, and climaxing at Calvary, he committed himself, or rather the idea might be committed his case into the hand of his God, him that judgeth righteous.
Do you see a reference in verse 22 to Isaiah 53, verse 9?
I do, yes, and I see Isaiah as the background, Isaiah 53 as the background.
53, I should say. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit.
In his mouth.
In his mouth, yes.
It's wonderful that Peter, who was an eyewitness of all this, that Peter, who was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, and closely through an accident, found no better words than the words that we couldn't find in Isaiah. Yes. These five quotations from Isaiah 53. And Peter, who was there, could describe it any better than it had been outlined in prophecy. In the accuracy of prophecy.
That's right.
Yes.
The sinless, submissive Savior, who moved to the cross and left his case in the hand of him that judgeth righteously.
Yes. Yes.
Would you allow me to impact verses 1 and 2 with verse 22? You have pointed to the fact that this word guileless is used earlier in the chapter, and you have the word gain in this one, guile, not half guile. Can I say that feeding upon the guileless scriptures, that's verse 2, will produce guileless saints, that's verse 1, in moral conformity to the guileless Savior, that's verse 22.
Thank you very much. That's helpful. That's very good.
Now, is there not a very close link between the fall of his steps and ye being dead to sin? That is, when Peter's writing of the death of Christ, he sees the believers all dying with him.
Yeah.
Because he's dying in their place.
Yeah.
And therefore, they have to reckon themselves dead to sin. You see, we've been reading about free from sin in chapter 4. And here they're dead to sin, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. Do you see how he mixes practical living into the middle of what we would call a theological verse?
Very deep truth.
Deep truth. Yeah. Now that's a point we don't often notice when we're pondering the cross work of Christ. That not only is that his death, but it's my death too. Because I'm in him.
As a substitute, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But as a representative, he did things and we could be associated with it.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes. So that we're dead to sins. It's not just merely here, it will be later on, it will be different God, but it's dead to sins.
That's right. In between, we have that verse, the tremendous verse that we almost hesitate to ponder too deeply, because it unfolds truth to our heart. Through his own self, bear our sin in his own body on the tree. That substitutionary vicarious work that he undertook on account of our sin.
Now will you give us some help on the what has sometimes been taught that it reads to the tree. And some have suggested that the Lord suffered for sin in his life. I don't think that's right in this verse, but I'd like to hear what you've got to say about it.
The word order of the verse is this. Who our sins himself bear up or offered up. But you can't offer up sin. But the point is the up is in the word that's used here for the sacrificial offering. It's that word that is used of the offering in the Old Testament, and is here used of that which answers to all the Old, that Christ did that mighty work, and he did it. Our sins himself bear up, and where? In his body, his own body. Now the preposition epi, to the tree, is often used like that. But if you look into the New Testament, you'll find that that distinction of epi with the accusative is not necessarily translated up to, because there are a number of passages where that construction had lost its force, and I think it has lost its force here, because the Lord Jesus was walking on the sea. It's the same preposition and the same accusative case. And in Revelation 13 and verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand. He didn't stand up to the sand or any nonsense like that. It's simply the colloquial use of the preposition, and it simply means he bore our sins, bare up our sins in his body on the tree. The Lord Jesus was not a sin bearer in his life. He was only a sin bearer in his death when he accepted that the judgment from the hand of God. Is that agreed?
I think that's very important. Mr. Vine, we noted, I imagine, in my Bible once from Mr. Vine commenting on this verse, and he speaks about the case you've emphasized, and he points out that everywhere in the Septuagint scripture, when that verb is used, followed by epi, then it always means the sacrificing place, that is the altar. And it always signifies the place on the altar. And he gives every one of the references in the Septuagint show that it's always on the altar, not to the altar.
Thank you. When you come to this, I take it, Brother John, you're coming to the next statement. There are three great statements here, and some of you will recognize it. I've used this often in the preaching of the gospel. The three pictures of the sinner that you have here, in that one, having been dead to sin, or having died to sin, as our brother Albert pointed out, here is that which finishes our connection with sin. It's the cross of Christ. Having died to sin, that's the criminal set free, because the substitute has taken his place and he's free now. He's finished with all that past of sin. It's completely gone. The prison doors are swung open and out he goes. He's set free. Then the second, by whose stripe you're healed. Again, I would welcome the help of my brethren. The word stripe is singular. It's the mark left by a wolf, and in my humble judgment, it does not refer to the stripes laid on the back of the Savior, but refers to all that's embraced in the punishment, the suffering that he endured on Calvary's cross. We mustn't try to divide up that great work. By his scar, by his bruise, we are healed. This brings us to the question our brother John asked, which is a very relevant question from our charismatic friends, who will use and misuse this scripture to show, or try to show, that physical healing is in the work of the cross. Now that is a misunderstanding. The healing here is salvation. And the healing is that spiritual healing brought to us through the work of Calvary. Now, that's not finished yet. Our body is still to be redeemed, and that final healing will take place when the Savior comes. So by his stripes we are healed is all embracing. If you look at the tense, we were healed. It's looking back at the spiritual aspect and the salvation, but it's embracing of all that will come through the cross. Yes. That's the quotation. That's correct, but don't you think that this is again coming out of the experience of Peter? Like, I mustn't be too dogmatic here, but I think I'm right when I say he doesn't use the word die, he uses the word suffer, because that reflected all that was involved in that work. And the tree is more a Jewish background word than the cross.
and I judge. That's why Peter used the word prison. Is there some comment?
Well, I thought that it's a reference back to the statement in Deuteronomy, where of course it is every one that hangeth on a tree, so that whom you slew and hanged on a tree is bringing home to the Jewish men. But possibly it would be more their way of thinking of things. And Peter would have that in his mind when he's speaking about the three. And I think it was Paul bringing the three too.
Galatians,
you see, when he's dealing with that.
With the curse, you see.
The curse, yeah. The shepherd and bishop.
The third picture in connection with the work of Christ, criminals set free, having died to sin, we should live. That great word, live unto righteousness. That practical outworking of that which indeed has been accomplished through what has been accomplished for us at the cross. The cross, it's forensic, that is, in the throne has been satisfied, but now we live unto righteousness and display that in our lives. Then the second picture is the hospital ward. By stripes we are healed. We were wounded by sin, but he died that our wounds might be healed. For, last picture, sheep going astray. Isaiah 53 and 6, as our brother pointed out, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Two tremendous words that show the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find him in view in chapter 5 and the chief shepherd, but here he is the shepherd, the one who will take care of those sheep that were once straying, and the bishop, the overseer, the one who cares for your soul.
Have you some comment?
No, it's only here in your New Testament that the Lord is called the bishop, is that right?
As far as I know, yeah.
Well, now, thank you very much, brethren.
You see, we not only need to return to a shepherd, but we need one to look over us and care for us when we have returned.
Thank you very much.
Just wait until the meeting is still going.
I'm sorry, I'm not here.
I'm not here.